Romans 39, we're going to be looking at the believer and the Holy Spirit in verses 9 through 11. So let's read those verses first. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, however, and that's coming off of Romans 8:8 that says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, that we looked at last week. And now in verse 9, we have, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Let's review just a little bit. Remember last time we've been looking at the doctrine of chapter 8, and it's stated in 1 through 8. Well, verse 1, in fact, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The principle is stated in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the principle. It's an explanation of verse 1. Notice that it begins with the word for the law of the Spirit. So he's going to tell us, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? We need to know what that means if we want to be successful in our Christian lives. Present in every believer, remember, is the presence of evil and the desire to do right. 7:21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Every believer has a presence of evil and a desire to do right. The problem is the believer himself is incapable of overcoming the sin nature. Verse 7:23, back one. Remember, Paul was talking about wretched man that I am. So even Paul the apostle could not overcome his sin nature. But the Holy Spirit sets us free from the principle of 7:23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, we're going to find out that there's incompatibility, or we did find out last time, there's incompatibility of the spirit and the flesh. So in these verses, there's two kinds of people that are compared. They describe what the unbeliever is and what the believer can be. It's not automatic, because the difference is in mental attitude. Because one who is in the flesh sets his mind according to the flesh. So a mental attitude that's dominated by human viewpoint. According to the Spirit, on the other hand, is a mental attitude dominated by divine viewpoint. If you don't do anything at all, you become a Christian, or you don't, it's talking about unbelievers here, the default is human viewpoint. An unbeliever would never see things in a mental attitude dominated by divine viewpoint. He's unable to. So what are the results of all this? Well, for the unbeliever, death. And not only physical death, but eternal separation from God. For the believer, life and peace. Eternity in heaven. And the reason is stated in verse 7, where it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the old sin nature can't be reformed. It's not able to subject itself to the law of God. So what's the conclusion then? Well, obviously, the old sin nature cannot please God. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now in verse 9, we have a however. And this is going to be the application now of what he's been talking about. Paul will remind his readers here of the basic difference between themselves and those he has been describing. Remember, they're the unbelievers. They have nothing more than a sinful human nature. But as believers, they and we have, in the spirit, an antidote for the flesh. We have to look at the if in verse 9. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed. That if is not the normal if that we find in a what we call a first-class conditional clause. The if in verse 9 is a pair. A pair. It's what Robertson calls a responsive condition. The if in this type of construction presupposes the truth of the statement. Now that's straight from Wallace, Greek grammar beyond the basics. If in this type of construction presupposes the truth of the statement, it's sometimes translated since. For example, Romans 3, verse 30 says, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. But that's exactly the same word, and it's translated since over there. So you can't put a since in a first class conditional clause, but you can if the word if is a pair. So the if, what I'm trying to say is the if is not intended to raise doubt. There's no doubt in the if. The audience would probably respond along these lines. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, of course he does. And that's from Wallace's grammar also. So, what do we have that will help us that the unbeliever doesn't have? The Spirit of God. He lives in them and in us. And they and we are his dwelling place. He's always with us. He lives inside of us. No one who lacks the Spirit belongs to Christ. Everyone who believes the gospel of Christ has the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the application is going to be made in three different areas. Everyone who believes the gospel of Christ has the Spirit. How can we apply that? Well, first, in terms of salvation, in verse 9, where it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it has something to do with salvation. It concerns our present condition in verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And we're going to have to look at these in detail because there are some questionable translations here, and we'll get to them. And in terms of our future, in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have three areas here: salvation, our present condition, and in terms of the future. First, in terms of our salvation, in verse 9. Now remember, Paul's audience here is composed of believers. The applications of verse 10 and 11 only apply to believers, because he says, you believers. The pronoun you is very emphatic in this sentence. It's emphatic in form. You know, if you've had Greek, you know that a Greek verb has the subject built into it. Like luo means I am loosing. It doesn't just mean loosing. It means I am loosing. So you don't have to put the subject in. But the subject is specified here. That's emphatic. It's emphatic form. It's emphatic in position. It's the first word of the sentence. And remember, again, Greek doesn't have to be in order like English. They can move things around in the sentence. And if they wanted to emphasize something, they'd put it in the first or the last of the sentence or clause. Remember in verse 2, the Spirit was called the Spirit of life because of His regenerating and renewing power. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ in verse 9, and that means that He carries out the purposes of God and applies the fruits of Christ's redemption, or redemptive mission, as Expositors has it, to the believers. Now, in terms of our condition, in verse 10, the state of our bodies is dead. So what does that mean exactly? Well, the old sin nature is inseparably linked to our body until glorification. We are all genetically programmed to die because of sin and our connection to Adam, because that's where we got it handed down to us. We think that in terms of evolution, of course, that we're advancing. Things are getting better all the time. Look at all we have now that they didn't have in Jesus' time. See the advancement? Well, we only appear to be advancing because we build on those who have gone before us. That's mankind's difference from the animal world. Animals don't pass down the new generation of animals can use that and add to it. They don't. They're the same, like a pyramid. The illustration I always use is you look at a pyramid of people, you know, like cheerleaders or something. Who do you put on top of the pyramid? The strongest, biggest guy, right? No, of course not. You put the weakest on the top of the pyramid because he doesn't weigh as much. You put the strongest on the bottom. Actually, we are not evolving, we're devolving. The reason, or this is the reason, that the mortal body is not suited for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:50. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So all this is brought about because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. I don't know if he was a painter or a philosopher, but he said he looked around and saw the world as it was, and he said, you know what? If there's a God, he's the devil. And from his point of view, he was right. If you look around, you would think, wow, if there's a God, he's the devil. Well, suffering and death are not God's fault. That's a very common misconception. You try to put suffering and death on God. It's not his fault. It's the fault of sin. Now in verse 10, the spirit is life. Now, this is where I'm saying there's a somewhat of a questionable translation here. Paul's observation in verse 10 about those in whom Christ lives, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit, I put the S in parentheses because I believe it should be a capital S. Spirit is alive. This is just the wrong translation. It's life. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that verse has proved very difficult for interpreters. And most leading modern translations make spirit refer to the spirit of the Christian rather than to the spirit of Christ. And I've taught it that way before, I have to admit. But now I sat back and I have some arguments against this view. Firstly, it's highly unlikely that in a passage that has consistently referred to spirit, that's Greek pneuma, in terms of the Spirit of God. Why would that word be given a different frame of reference in this one time, in the whole context? Remember hermeneutics. If you want to change the meaning of a word, you have to have a good argument for it. And there's no argument to change that to the spirit of the Christian. Also, it's been recognized by the scholars that in Paul's usage, body usually means the totality of one's being. Man as a whole, not a part which may be detached from the true I, as TDNT puts it, So in this passage, Paul is asserting that sin made it necessary for us to die with Christ. And even so, we have to expect physical death in the future. Of course, unless we're taken by the rapture. In 7:24, when he speaks of this body of death, he's not speaking of just the physical organism. 7:24 reads, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, is he talking about just his body? Of course not. He's talking about his whole person. And the second reason for choosing the translation spirit instead of small s spirit is found in the last clause. The spirit, or pneuma in Greek, is said to be alive because of righteousness. And that's strictly an interpretation. It's not a translation. The word alive is the Greek word zoe. And zoe means life. It doesn't mean alive, it means life. So it's the spirit of life. Can you say that about the human spirit? You can't say that about the human spirit. The human spirit can't bring life. So the translator said, well, we better change that there to, we better change that over to mean the spirit of man instead of the spirit of God. And another, this is just a note, it's not really an argument, is that the first translation could lead to confusion, and it has led to confusion. Because this doctrine could be misunderstood to mean that our bodies are dead. There's nothing good in them, right? So it doesn't matter what we do with them. Let's go out and sin and have a good time because bodies are evil and spirit is good. Our spirit is alive, but our bodies are dead, so let's go out and use our bodies for fun. That doctrine's called Gnosticism, and it's refuted in the book of Colossians and 1 John. Although Gnosticism hadn't appeared in the form of Gnosticism yet, you could call it proto-Gnosticism. Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And that wouldn't fit with a Gnostic because he thinks that because Christ was God, he could only be a spirit. He couldn't have a body. Because God doesn't have a body, he's a spirit. So they couldn't understand, of course, the incarnation. You know, even our bodies are provided for in God's plan of salvation. Our evil, wicked bodies, and we'll look at that in a minute. So again, the Gnostics thought that Christ was a spirit only. So God couldn't have had a physical body in this system. Now a question, how did all this come about? How can the Holy Spirit take up residence in our bodies? What does it say in the text? Because of righteousness. That is, because righteousness is reckoned to those who believe. Therefore, we can have fellowship with God. Back in Romans 3:21, it says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." He's the distinction he's talking about is between Jews and Greeks. So we can have fellowship with God because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now let's go on to the terms in terms of our future. In 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So verse 11 now transitions to the doctrine of glorification, because that's when our mortal bodies will be made Christ-like. So how are our bodies provided for in God's plan of salvation? Remember our little chart where we have salvation? The justification part puts us equal with God in righteousness. That's our standing. It's not our state. That's sanctification. That's the line that goes diagonally up to glorification. And that's standing and state will match. And we'll have glorified bodies that are ready for eternity. So all that Christ accomplished for us at the cross can't be realized in the justification and sanctification phases of salvation, because it requires the glorification phase. There's a condition. If the Spirit dwells in you, our glorification is based on an objective fact, not a feeling. It's a propositional fact. The Holy Spirit has taken up residency in the believer. It's God's pledge that He will finish the work that He started. Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Notice the sequence of events. Heard, believed, were sealed. So if you believe the gospel, then you know that you have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians says it. You believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what does raising Jesus from the dead have to do with our glorification? Verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." What's that got to do with our salvation? Well, that's God's, or Jesus's, credentials, His resume. If God can do that for Christ, He can do it for you. So the believer's body has the same hope that Christ's body did when it was in the tomb. Now, we have to be careful, because these words are used as symbols by some churches, and they don't mean what they mean. So, you know, I'll give you an example. What happened when somebody asked Paul the Apostle, "How do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead?" He gave a very unchristian-like response, didn't he? He said, "There's 500 living witnesses. Go ask them." So we're talking about propositional communication from God that can be verified by history. Wow, that's cool. So glorification is the future act of God to the believer that will make the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ that will make us like him, body, soul, and spirit. So the anticipation of glorification should have a dramatic impact on our present living. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Take the long view. Ephesians 1:18, and we'll use this for our closing prayer because that's where we're going to stop today. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Christ's name, amen.